2. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the Bibles in the racks below the chairs in front of you. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor and doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
I love that song that we just did. There's something about that name. I remember that song. I had no idea it was 50 years old. That song was written by Bill and Gloria Gaither. But I remember singing it in this place a couple of different times. I remember Jamal Badri came to this church as a musical evangelist in the 70s sometime. I don't even remember who the speaker was, but I remember him as the singer. He played the piano and sang, and I remember him singing that song. But I also remember Bill Truitt singing that song, a former member, interim music director, and he loved it. It's funny how music can bring back those kind of memories, especially when you've been at some place like this for a long, long time. So I appreciate our praise team picking that song for this morning. It's a wonderful reminder, not only of the name of Jesus, but of the things God has done in this place over the years. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to cover all the verses that Ashley just read to you, I hope. We'll give it a shot. We're talking about principles of the new life, because I want you to know that the only reliable evidence of a person's actually being saved is not some testimony of an experience that happened years and years ago, but rather it is a present life that reflects Christ. That is the best indication of true and authentic salvation. 1 John 2:4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You see, new creatures act like new creatures. God is not progressively making us new as believers. We have been made new. We saw that last week. We've put off the old self and put on the new self. Now, our growth, what we call sanctification, is certainly progressive as we grow one step at a time to be closer to God, be more and more like Christ. But our newness is not progressive. You were made new once at the time of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So far in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has reminded the readers of what they were like before they came to Christ. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. He reminded them that in spite of this dark background, they are now in Christ. They have been saved by God. They know Jesus Christ. And Jesus leads his followers to act in a different way than what they had previously acted. So now, today, Paul is going to begin to give general basic instruction on the practicality of that new life, what it actually looks like. So in today's passage, he's going to give us some commands, and he's going to give us several contrasts between the old way that we lived and the new way. And all that is based on their newness of life as we change from that old way of living to a new way of living. Now, it seems to me it's quite obvious that Paul had some contextual reason for the church there in Asia Minor, or the churches, to list these particular topics of new style of behavior. But I don't want you to think this list is exhaustive. It's just what he told this group. It's applicable to us, but it's not the only things we need to do now that we're Christians. So before we look at these behaviors one at a time, I want you to consider a few sort of overarching observations, if you will. First, all of these exhortations that Paul gives are relational. They're all relational. Our union with Christ, the fact that we are now believers, have put off the old and put on the new, should affect how we live in community. Our sin affects others negatively, just as our righteousness will bless others positively. So all of these exhortations are relational. The second point that we can observe is that in each one of these, there is a negative action and a positive action. And that's important, because to live a life that's pleasing to God is not only to say no to sin, but to say yes to the ways of God. We have to do both. We throw off the dirty self, the old dirty clothes, if you will. We put on the new clean clothes. And the third thing I think we can notice about all of these is that there is a theological reason for each of these exhortations. For example, Paul, in the first one, which we'll get to, of course, first, he says to put away falsehood, to stop lying. But he doesn't just stop there. He connects it with the theological concept of being in the church. He says, put away this falsehood, for we are members one of another. And he does similar things with the others, as we'll see, because our practice and our theology are tied together. We should not only live differently than the world, but we should live differently because we believe differently. The truths we believe and the truths that we profess should influence and dictate how we act. So now let's look at these exhortations specifically. The first one is in verse 25, and it is from lying to speaking the truth. This is the first change Paul is telling us we should do. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. Okay, so we start with the word therefore, which is going to connect us back with the verses we just looked at up to verse 24. It is really a response to those verses. It says, as you've been taught to put off the old self and put on the new, therefore do these things. This really reflects the application of those earlier verses. And this is important to know as well, because we are told to live this new way because God has made us new. That's why we are able to do this. Paul is not just urging a new moralistic behavior, a new higher standard of morality on people. That would be futile. Can't just do that. It's impossible for us to just become better people by moral persuasion. Paul is demanding a high form of behavior because something decisive has already happened in our lives. We've already been made new in Christ, and that's why we should act like it. So, let's get to it. Telling the truth. If there's one thing that you've been taught since you were a little bitty child, that's probably it. What's the first thing you got in trouble for? I can't remember. There were a lot for me. My debits not equaling my credits may have been the first thing I got in trouble for by my CPA father. I don't recall. But most are taught very early in life, don't lie, tell the truth. We sent our son away to college, to a really big college. We thought, he's going to learn some profound things at this college. So he hooked up with some Christian groups there, went to church, and when he came back, we wanted to know what he had learned, and he sings this little song, Revelation 21:8 song, which I'm not going to sing. It's set to the tune of Frere Jacques, isn't it? Anyway. No, I'm not going to sing it. I do not have to sing it. The point of the song and the point of the verse, which we'll read, not sing but read, is that liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. Surely he didn't sing that to me because I was lying to him about something, was it? He's supposed to honor me. I'm sure he wouldn't do that. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The song, I believe, says burn, burn, burn at the end. So, these liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I do want you to know that a believer can fall into lying just as he can any other sin. But it's this habitual flow of lies that proceed from a heart that seeks to deceive that would lead me to think there's really no biblical basis for believing that that person is a Christian. Lying includes more than just telling direct untruths, falsehoods. It includes things like exaggeration, where we take something that was originally true and we add to it things that are not true. Cheating, whether it be in school, on your taxes as we're at tax time. Things like making foolish promises that you know you can't keep. Betraying a confidence. Flattery. Making excuses. All of these are forms of lying, and a Christian should have no part in any of that. Then Paul moves from the negative prohibition to a positive command, and he bases it on a verse in Zechariah. Zechariah 8:16 says, "These are the things that you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace." Now, I was talking to one of our Sunday school classes this morning, and I pointed out this truth, and that is that telling the truth does not require that we tell everything we know. Truthfulness is not in conflict with keeping a confidence. And there are other legitimate secrets that we shouldn't say, even though we know them to be true. Now, everything we do say should be unqualifiedly true. And if we purposely withhold information in order to deceive, well, that's a different issue altogether. That would be a form of lying. But truthfulness does not demand that we tell everything we know with no regard or consideration for its impact. Truthfulness also doesn't demand that we unload all of our ill feelings or doubt or hatreds on those whom we dislike. Brother, I got to be truthful with you. I can't stand you. That's not what we're talking about here in being truthful. You see, God's economy is based on truth. And his people, either as individual believers or as the church collectively, can't be fit instruments for his work unless they live in truthfulness. That's what Paul is saying. You see, your words affect your entire body. If there's a hot iron sitting on the ironing board and my eyes tell my hand that it's not hot and I touch it, then obviously I'll be burned. Because we live together, the things we say affect each other. False words hurt the whole body. Falsehood stifles unity, but truth strengthens it. Now, earlier in this chapter, back in verse 15, Paul gave us one way we minister to each other, which is to speak the truth in love. So truth is essential in God's church and is what is expected in this new life. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, where it lists a bunch of things that God hates. In fact, let me just turn to it. I think I have it marked. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. So you can see just in that passage what God thinks about those who spread untruth, who tell lies. People where untruth is the characterization of their speech. So, stop lying, start telling the truth, number one. Number two is a movement from unrighteous anger to righteous anger. From unrighteous anger to righteous anger. This is in verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, what we have here with the word anger does not mean an emotional outburst. It doesn't mean boiling over rage or throwing a fit. Instead, it really means a deep-seated, determined, settled conviction. So, as seen in this passage, its New Testament use can represent an emotion, good or bad, depending on its motive and its purpose. Paul's command is to be angry, but he has a qualifier on there, and do not sin. And this text is really an echo of what's back in Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. You see, the scripture permits a certain type of anger, what we might call righteous indignation. It is anger at evil, anger that is done at things done against the will, the purposes, the character of God. It is the anger that abhors injustice and immorality. It abhors ungodliness of every kind. See, we should hate sin just like God hates sin. Listen to the words of David, Psalm 119, 53. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. You see, Jesus had this anger against sin as well. We all know in Mark chapter 1 how this anger led to his upsetting the tables of the money changers. But there's a reference you may not be as aware of, and that's in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is questioned about healing on the Sabbath and whether that's right or wrong. And his reply is in verse 5, Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And it says, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart." And then after that he went on and he healed the guy. I think we as Christians, this new creation that we are, having put off the old and put on the new, should be angry and grieved at sin just the way Jesus was. There is an anger, however, that is sin, and that is self-defensive, self-serving anger. Matthew 5 says that this kind of anger leads to all sorts of things, like jealousy and envy and even murder. So, to make sure that we keep our anger holy, Paul gives us some helps. Let's look at those. Verse 26, he says, do not sin. So here, he's really just forbidding us from throwing a fit, from seeking revenge, from dishonoring the name of our God. Do not sin. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 26, second point. He says, don't let your anger fester. Resolve it quickly. Even good anger that is permissible in the Bible can lead to problems like bitterness. So the time to be angry is short. Third, Give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 27. So we are to seek forgiveness and reconciliation quickly when anger arises between us and a brother. And I can assure you this, just from personal experience, that the longer you let that go, the worse you begin to think of that person. You will attribute all kinds of evil intent to that person, which makes it harder and harder for you to approach them. So when you're at odds with your brother in Christ, or with really with anyone, seek forgiveness and reconciliation quickly, because Satan would love to use your anger as an opportunity for violence or for division. Paul doesn't want that to happen. Next, the next change in us because of our new creation in Christ is from stealing to sharing. From stealing to sharing. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, historians tell us that stealing was typical in Asia Minor in the first century, and Paul here is telling new believers that he wants them to live differently, to break free from these societal norms. So instead of stealing, the thief was told to labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So let's notice a few applications from this, if we can. First, Paul reminds the believers of the need for honest work. The need for honest work. We are created to work. God gave Adam work to do before the fall. Work is not a result of our sin and our fall. It is God's plan for everyone to work who is able to do so. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Well, what a difference that is, from someone being busy at work to being a busy body. Even Jesus put in an honest day's work as a carpenter or a stonemason for years. Paul worked throughout his ministry so as not to be a burden on the church. Proverbs says in chapter 28, verse 19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. So if you want food, then work. That's why when a brother is in need, not only do we help and feed him, but we also help him find work. That's God's plan. So we work to meet our needs. And Scripture says we do honest work. The King James and the New American Standard say we do work that is good. And what that means is good in quality. And it, here it denotes God-honoring work or God-honoring employment. Now, God-honoring employment doesn't mean you have to work in a church. But what it does mean is that we should never be involved in a job or a profession or work or a business that demands that we compromise on God's standards, that we do anything that dishonors him, that violates his commands, or that misleads or harms others in any way. We should not be a part of that work. All right. The second little application is that Paul tells us that we work so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. John Wesley said it this way, work as hard as you can, make as much as you can, then give as much as you can. John Piper says there are really three options regarding work. You can steal to get, you can work to get for yourself, or you can work to get in order to give. Paul here is clearly commending the third of those options. You see, the Christian's occupation, what you do for a living, directly or indirectly, above all else, is a means of service. It's a means of service to God, a means of service to others. This is really exemplified. There's one person in the New Testament who stands out to me. Of all the people who met Jesus, this man is perhaps became the most radical giver. His name is Zacchaeus. You see, Zacchaeus took from people. He did it for a living. And he took more than he was supposed to. But once he met Jesus, it's a tremendous story of grace in his life. As he changed from a taker to a great giver. And you can see this in Luke chapter 19, the first half of that chapter, starting verse 1. But verse 8 says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" He had defrauded everyone that he had come in contact with. He was a dishonest tax collector. Tremendous story of someone who once stole, but now worked so that he could give, just as Paul is telling us here. Next, from unwholesome words to wholesome words. Our life should be characterized by a transition from unwholesome words to wholesome words. Verses 29 and 30. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." All right, so the fourth truth here that Paul is giving us is that our speech should be transformed just like everything else. Our speech should be transformed along with everything else. So, if you want definitions, when he says corrupting talk, this includes things like off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories, vulgarity, double entendre. These and every other type of unwholesome speech should never cross our lips. Period. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Sounds easy, but James tells us that it's not, that it's very difficult. In chapter 3, starting in verse 6, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." How does that make you feel, walking around all the time with something right there in your mouth? Think the coronavirus is deadly. You have a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's why David prayed in Psalm 141, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." That should be our prayer. Of course, something else that we need to remember is that the tongue only says what the heart tells it to say. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus speaking here. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So a foul mouth proceeds from a foul heart. And as believers, there's only one way we can change our heart, and that is by taking in God's word, which fills our heart, according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, with whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, everything that is excellent and everything that is worthy of praise. This can be found in the Word of God, which has got to fill our heart so that what proceeds out of that heart is no longer unwholesome talk, but wholesome. In place of this corrupting talk, Paul says we need well-chosen talk, well-chosen speech that is pure, that is helpful, that is pleasing to God. We are to speak constructive words that are helpful and build others up. We speak encouraging words so that we can give grace to the hearers. Paul then adds in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This warning, of course, is tied back to verse 29. It's really a powerful motivation for us guarding our speech. See, all sin is painful to God, but I believe sin in His children breaks His heart. If you're a parent, you somewhat know what I'm talking about. When you see other kids misbehave, that's the other parent's problem, right? But when you see your own children do that, it hits a little closer to home. When God's children refuse to change the ways of the old life, He grieves. See, whatever violates the will of God, whatever violates the holiness of His heart will grieve Him. Now, we also know that grieving can then lead to quenching. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 speaks to that, which leads to a forfeiture of power and blessing. You see, verse 30 here reminds us that more is going on than meets the eye in our relationships. Our relationships involve spiritual warfare. There is a spiritual aspect to them. Our talk, getting rid of the bad talk and putting on the good talk, is a way to prevent grieving the Holy Spirit of God. So let's learn to walk by the Spirit and yield to Him in our conversations, in our attitudes, so that we can do what we've seen earlier in Ephesians, and that is maintain the unity of the Spirit. So how do we do this? Well, let's look at the next exhortation, and that is that we are to move from natural vices to supernatural virtues. Verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul says, put off all resentful attitudes, things like bitterness, festering anger or indignant outbursts, what he calls wrath, public shouting, abusive language, anger, clamor, slander, all hostility or malice. In their place, put kindness and forgiveness. Can you imagine what church would be like if we could learn to do that? I'm going to ask our praise team to come up as we close this morning. There's a parallel text to this in the book of Colossians. It's Colossians chapter 3. And I think it forms really a fitting summation of this. And I want to close today with that passage. Colossians chapter 3, we'll start with verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together.